When Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount, he started with the word blessed in English. It means happy. It's actually at the beginning of the sentence in Greek, too, which means it's the most important word in the phrase. Blessed are they. And so it went. Webster says that happiness is a state of well-being and contentment. A happy person takes pleasure in their life and its circumstances and is deeply satisfied by it. How many people consider them happy, themselves happy, based on such a definition? The most recent survey that I found puts the percentage of happy people globally at around 40%. 38% during COVID, and it dropped a little lower that particular time. But the polls really do not tell the whole story. Most polls do not. Many people tend to answer the question, how are you, with the pat answer, right? Fine. I'm fine. The same is true of, are you happy? We do not want to be considered whiny, entitled snowflakes. So if we're not happy, we probably won't admit to it readily, even if we are unsatisfied and discontent with our lives as they stand at that moment. The only statistic that really matters is your personal inner answer to the question. So let me go ahead and ask you, here it comes, do you have an inner sense of well-being? Are you content with your life and its circumstances? Do you take pleasure in it, and does it satisfy you? Now, you may be surprised to know that many people do not believe that Christians are supposed to be happy. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I have met them. Trust me. Happiness and joy are for the next life, they say. Misery, pain, discontent, and despair are for this one. But do they know what God says about happiness? So I'm asking you, do you know what God says about happiness? Are Christians supposed to be happy in this life? Or are we just supposed to be happy about our coming eternal life and just bear up silently while here on earth? To justify our ongoing unhappiness and joyless existence, many try to make an unwarranted distinction between joy and happiness. I've heard all the arguments in my decades in ministry. They go something like this. Happiness, you may have heard some of these, possibly from the pulpit. Happiness is just an emotion, while joy is a state of mind. Happiness depends on good circumstances, but joy does not. Happiness is of this world, but joy comes from God and from heaven. And then here's the fourth one, and I'm sure there are a few more. Happiness comes and goes, but joy is permanent. Now, the only problem with all four of those is that they're not true, and they're not biblical. There is no discernible difference in the Bible between joy and happiness. And here's a bombshell. God is happy. Sadly, most people think of God as just sort of brooding, stewing over us. We're such a mess. And look at our lives and look at the things that happen to us. But God is happy. He loves being God, and he even says so. And he takes pleasure in what he has created and in what he has done. And yes, I will give you some verses here in just a moment. Joy and happiness are part of God's nature. If God had DNA, it would be in his DNA. You were created in his image. It's amazing how we keep coming back to that when we're trying to understand our own lives. We were created in his image and his likeness, the scripture says. It's a slight nuance of difference. It is hard to escape the conclusion, then, that joy and happiness are among the many myths, the many gifts that God gives to his image bearers. That would be us. Consider what he says about disobedient Israel. Now remember, if you know your Old Testament history, Israel poked their finger in the eyes of God for decades and even centuries. They wouldn't listen to the prophets that he sent. They had the Old Testament scripture. They had the sacrifices, the priests. They saw miracles. When they deviated, God would send them prophets to call them back to trust him. And yet, in the end, God had to send them into captivity because they wouldn't do the simplest task of just letting the land rest for 1 year out of seven. I've always been amazed by that. If somebody offered me a year off with pay every 7 years, and I said, I'm not taking it. I can't even imagine that. But that was what they did, and they did it for 490 straight years. And so at the end of that time, God said, okay, you owe me 70 years. And that's how they ended up in Babylon for 70 years of captivity. In captivity, or just leading up to it, God sent them the prophet Jeremiah. And this is what God said to Jeremiah and had it reported to the people of Israel and to us. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. A lot of people's biggest fear is, yeah, God may be faithful, but I don't trust myself. But God says, no, if you're mine, I will put the fear of me in their hearts. And that fear is a good thing. It's an awe. I stand in awe of you. Why would I want to leave you? So that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. God is saying, I'm not going to do this reluctantly or against my own desires. I will do it willingly. It will be a joy for me to do that. Jesus also was a joyful man who was satisfied with his life. Remember our definition. And the circumstances, because both had eternal meaning. His intention for you is that your physical life and all its circumstances will also have eternal meaning and bring you great happiness and satisfaction. In his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper comments on God's happiness. This is what he says. It is good news that God is gloriously happy. No one would want to spend eternity with an unhappy God. If God is unhappy, then the goal of the gospel is not a happy goal. And that means it would be no gospel meaning good news, at all. But in fact, Jesus invites us to spend eternity with a happy God when he simply says, enter into the joy of your master in Matthew 25:23. Jesus lived and died that his joy, which is God's joy, might be in us and our joy might be full. Therefore, the gospel is the gospel of the happy God. John Piper. So why are so many people so unhappy? Why are they fearful, unsatisfied, discontent? Because they do not know God through Christ and are only able to seek their happiness in a world that offers happiness that is partial and fleeting. The same is true of many professing Christians. As the church has become more enamored with the world and unwilling to preach Christ, it has lost its happiness. Believers are always looking for the next thing that will give them the temporary pleasure boost that they desire. You see, it's in our DNA as image bearers to want to be happy. Don't ever feel guilt about that. That's the way God made you. He made us that way because he's happy. And so in us, in our heart, is the desire to be happy and to be joyful. Jesus began his ministry on earth, as I mentioned, with a sermon intended to lay out the plan of happiness, of God's happiness for men. The first word of the greatest sermon ever preached was happy in the Greek. It's blessed in most of our minds. Because that was the word used at the time of the King James Bible for happy. And it has stuck. Later on in his ministry, Jesus stated clearly that his teachings, or we're going to call them also commandments, that's a synonym for his teachings, and it doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. His teachings and his commandments were intended to make us happy. He even prayed to the Father that we would be happy. I guess I better show you that verse because you might think I'm making it up. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So if you want to know how to abide in Christ and how to abide in his love, then here's a formula for you. What did Jesus tell me to do? How did he tell me to live? What attitudes did he say should be my attitudes? If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And then he says this, "These things I have spoken," what? What things? My commandments, my teachings. We're in the middle of his greatest teaching ever. "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Well, shortly after having said that to his disciples, Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he prayed. This was the night before he died. God, in his kindness, recorded that prayer for us in John chapter 17, and we would all be blessed if we knew it fairly well. And so Jesus is praying and he says, "But now I come to you," he's speaking to the Father, "and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." That brings us to our text. I'm going to read the first three Beatitudes. Jesus opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We preached on that 3 weeks ago. "Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then today, "Happy are the gentle," and I put meek in here, "the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The poor in spirit are destitute of spiritual resources. They know they have no spiritual influence with God and no position of honor. "Those who mourn" describes the emotion of intense loss. Sorrow and grief are the things we are all trying to avoid. So how can mourning make you happy? "When any man comes to see that nothing he has ever hoped in will help him be saved, his first reaction is to mourn." And then thirdly, I was about to say finally, but we got quite a few more of these to go, is this one. "Blessed are the gentle," or the meek. The original word is gentle in Greek, and it means mild, and it means soft. Meek and gentle are the same. So you're going to see me in this message interchanging the two. I won't mention it most of the time, but I'll mention it now so you'll not think we're talking about two different things. It sometimes was used to describe a soothing medicine on a painful wound, or a cool breeze on a hot summer day. You've ever been working out in the sun and all of a sudden a cool breeze comes up and you go, "Wow. That feels so good. That's a meek breeze." We would call it what? A gentle breeze. You see, the connection is there even in our language. God used the word to describe Jesus himself. In Matthew 21, verse 5, we read this, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. He is gentle," meek, "and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So let's talk about meekness for a minute. If we're supposed to be that, we should try to have some idea of what it actually is. Let me talk to you about what it is not, to begin with. Meekness is not weakness. Jesus was anything but weak. He was the Lord God Almighty, who became a human man. His meekness so hid his power that he had to tell Peter that he could have called a legion of angels to rescue him when he was arrested in the garden. Peter had no idea. Peter was going to do that himself with that handy-dandy sword that he pulled out and tried to take off the servant of the high priest's head with it. He could have spoken the universe out of existence from the cross, and he would have suffered no loss or gain from it one way or the other. But because of his meekness, he entrusted his life entirely to God. Peter, who was there in the vicinity, makes this observation about Christ's crucifixion, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept continually entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. This is a key point to meekness, entrusting yourself and your life to God, believing that God is sovereign over creation and over your life and circumstances, so that you can say, you can ask yourself, it's all right to ask this question, is God good? Does God love me? Now, we've all had doubts, one way or the other. Let's not lie to one another. But God is good, and he does love you, and the proof is the cross. He loved you so much that he gave his son to suffer and die on the cross to take your place. He was entirely sovereign at every moment, but he was also meek at every moment. Before Satan in the desert, Jesus was meek. He could have destroyed the devil right there and ended the whole temptation. I think we would all agree. Because he says he's going to do that in the future. But he didn't do it there. He was meek. Before his murderers, he was meek. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. Do you just hate not winning an argument? Does that just bug you and you just can't sleep at night, you can't rest? The meek do not feel the need to win. Do you hate it when your friends or relatives mock you for your opinions on, well, let's just go right to the juggler, on COVID, for example? The meek do not feel the need to be vindicated or proven right. Meekness brings inner peace. Why? Because God rules creation and he loves me. In its simplest definition, full dependence on God and his holy word. Jesus defined and demonstrated what meekness is in this life. He assumed the role of ultimate dependence in a feeding trough. You can't get more dependent than that. It wasn't even a bed. We call it a manger, but that wasn't a bed. That was where they threw the straw or the hay for the animals to eat. Joseph, a mere man, had to save him from Herod. Just track with me for a little bit. This is what we call meekness. This is what we call dependence. God was certainly the Father, could have stepped in, but Jesus was protected by a mere man. Friends and women fed him and clothed him during his entire ministry. He had no money. As he put it to the first disciples, and I have no place to lay my head. He was homeless. Strangers had to bury him when he died. And the Father raised him from the dead. Meekness goes against our fallen nature. The cry, I can do it by myself, from a young child or from an adult, it goes like this. I cannot accept help or charity. Yes, I really need it, but I cannot accept it. Those are both the very antithesis of meekness. That's our human nature. We don't want anybody to help us. We might be willing to help them. I've been guilty of this. I'm willing to pray for you, but I won't ask you to pray for me. I'm getting over that, of course, but meekness is not cowardice either. So meekness is not weakness, and it's not cowardice. It is not a lack of convictions over what is right or wrong. It feels no need for revenge or to put somebody in their place or to have the final word. Now, you will observe, knowing this, that these were all characteristics of Jesus' life on earth. So, I want to know if there's a formula for happiness. And meekness is the third thing on his list. The first one is to acknowledge and embrace your spiritual destitution before God. You have nothing to bring to the party. The second one is to recognize the loss of all of that and to be appropriately grieved over it. You have tried to save yourself. That hit me like a ton of bricks when I was saved. I just thought if I'd be good or better than somebody else that I knew, and then all of a sudden I found out, no, nobody's that good. Nobody can get rid of their sin. Nobody can be good enough for heaven. I mourned over that, but only for a moment. Remember what the last part of that is? Blessed are those who mourn, for they alone will be comforted by God. And soon that became a great comfort to me in a matter of moments. Meekness is not cowardice in any way, shape, or form. By the time a person has clearly seen themselves as spiritually destitute, beatitude number one, and has mourned for the loss of their self-righteousness, their good works, meekness follows pretty logically. In fact, all of these build on one another. You can't preach these out of order, not effectively. The meek do not need to win at any cost. I've deliberately phrased a lot of this and framed it in such a way as to ask you to think about your own life as we go along. The meek do not need to be proven right. They can accept that others think they are fools for trusting God and for living in peace when everybody else is wringing their hands. The meek do not curse anyone because they know that they deserve cursing themselves. The meek's only concern is what God thinks of him. And it is not just taught here and in the life of Christ. Jesus wasn't the only example of that in Scripture. It turns out that Scripture is actually awash with instructions and exhortations to meekness without even using the word. We could start with Abraham. Let's start with Abraham. God promised the whole land of Canaan to Abraham, but when Lot wanted more land and a better pasture, Abraham, knowing full well that it was all his, actually, he had the deed to it, because God had given it to him, let Lot pick the very best for himself. Now, why would any sane person do that? Well, a sane person who didn't know God couldn't do it. Or they would have a terrible, hard time doing it. Why was Abraham able to do it? Because he knew it was all coming to him. God gave it to me. It's all coming to me because I trust the sovereign God and his word. Abraham did not need to defend his right to the land. He trusted God to take care of him and his family. So Lot chose Sodom and Gomorrah, a well-watered plain. He went, that's where I want to raise my family and my sheep and grow my crops. Abraham said, go for it. It's all yours. You take whatever you want. If you go to the left, I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, I will go to the left. Now, that's hard to do unless you believe that God is the one who gives you all things and that he keeps his word. Genesis 13, 8 and 9, we might as well look at this real quickly. So Abraham said to Lot, who was like a nephew, who was just hanging on, by the way. He wasn't contributing anything, if you read the whole story. He was just following him around. Please let there be no strife between you and me, not between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? I can almost imagine them standing on one of those hills looking out over thousands of acres of land. Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, and if to the right, then I will go to the left. When David was driven from Jerusalem by Absalom, you might remember this story as well, very tragic, an obscure member of Saul's, now remember Saul, David had taken Saul's place, An obscure member of Saul's family saw him in and around Israel and threw stones at him and began to loudly curse him. And when one of David's soldiers wanted to kill him, David said this. David said to Abishai, that was the soldier who said, "Do you want me to just go over there and lop this guy's head off? I've got a sword. He can't stop me." David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life," speaking of Absalom. "How much more now this Benjaminite, a relative of Saul's? Let him alone and let him curse. For the Lord has told him, perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of his cursing this day." Now, David did some pretty awful stuff. This is why God could say he was a man after my own heart. It's just like, I don't need to do this. God will care for me. You can have a lot of flaws, you know, and be meek if you know what meekness is and if you want to have it. Now, Jesus said it was the third quality in the road to a joyful, happy life. So don't dismiss it. If you skip it, I guarantee you, you will never be fully happy. Divorce would end if all husbands and wives were meek. The problem is, it takes two people that are meek to do that, and if one isn't, then we still have divorce. This is the state of our world. But if both husband and wife treated each other the way God instructed them to, divorce would end. I'll just read you one instruction. There are many. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Wouldn't it be good if we husbands, were good enough that our wives freely could feel subject to us because we love them? But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. And husbands, love your wife." How much? I've had young guys ask me, "I'm afraid I might love my wife too much." I said, don't worry about that. Unless you think Christ loved the church too much. So husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, let me just say a word. It's easy to trust yourself to somebody who lays down their life for you. And that's why the church should trust Christ, because he laid down his life for us. And it's why husbands should lay down their lives for their wives and why their wives should trust them. This is God's road to happiness. We live in a drought-prone state, but all of our anxieties over future droughts and food shortages and crime and coming war, you can tell I've been listening to the news, would end if we had God-given meekness. Job says, "But as for me, I would seek God, and I will place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. He gives rain on the earth." That's why we pray for rain. Does anybody here have a sense that God gives rain? Yeah, that's the good thing about drought. People that live in a rainforest don't know that God gives rain. But we do, because we pray for it and he gives it to us. He sends water on the fields. That's where food comes from. So that he sets on high those who are lowly. That would be us. And those who mourn are lifted up to safety. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd. I know some of you are reading the same stuff I'm reading. There are nasty plots afoot in the world. But God frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. Every time I hear about what's in my future from Klaus Schwab or somebody else, I go, yeah, you can go for it. You might be able to do it. I don't know. But as for me, I will trust myself to God, and he will take care of you one way or the other when he wants. He frustrates the plotting of the shrewd. Try to remember this before you panic the next time, so that their hands cannot attain success. There would never be another church split if believers were meek. I've lived through way more of those in my life than I ever imagined I would. In Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, who really understood meekness and gentleness and really embraced it, said this to the Ephesians, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord," I'm in prison. And this wasn't the jail down here in Placerville where you get three nice meals a day and a shower and clean clothes. This was a dungeon. A lot of times he was chained to a wall. He couldn't even go to the bathroom. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," and he's going to tell us what that is, "with all humility and gentleness," meekness, "with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." I recently counseled a young pastor because he had the courage, which many don't, to tell me that he was having trouble in his marriage. And I said to him, whatever you do, do not alienate your wife. You can fix everything else, but you can't fix alienation. And that's why Satan goes straight for that every time. I've watched it happen in churches. No reason to hate a brother or a sister in the Lord. Oh, yes, I've heard all the reasons. I've heard them. I've seen them. I even, sadly, embraced a couple of them myself over the years. But we are to have a spirit of tolerance for one another because we love one another, and be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, it doesn't say to make the unity of the Spirit. We are one and united in Christ. Every one of you here, God has made you united to one another. The question is, will you break it over some petty offense, or will you be diligent to preserve it? Well, so we've been talking about meekness. Jesus said, "Happy are the meek." But he offered this as the reason why we should be. "The meek shall inherit the earth." This is the second part of verse 5. It is amazing to me how many people in the world know this verse, "The meek shall inherit the earth." I've seen it on CNN 15 years ago, the last time I watched. I've seen it on the History Channel. I've seen it in various places where I know nobody believes it, but they know this verse. They also know the verse, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." There's about three verses in the whole Bible that almost everybody knows. Even more in the church know this verse, but give it no thought whatsoever. I mean, when was the last time that you thought about inheriting the earth? You know, when we're fighting with the tax man, when our property taxes are due this Tuesday, I believe. Inheriting the earth is a distant and far-off event. We don't need to think about it now, and so we won't. But being meek is for right now. Being meek is for right now. So if you're going to think about meekness, and I want you to, because that's the road to happiness, you should also think about what does it mean to inherit the earth. Today, in fact, meekness is a stop on the road to glory and to eternal salvation through Christ. The kingdom of God is entered on your knees. You have nothing with which to purchase entrance, nothing with which to repay Christ for having bought it for you. You are spiritually destitute, and yet Christ says that you will be given the kingdom of heaven as a gift from your beloved Savior. Now, kingdom men and women know this, and they have internalized it along with all the things that they have ever thought about salvation, religion, and morality, and the fact that they were wrong about it. They experience a deep sorrow, a mourning for their mistaken ideas, and have willingly embraced their total spiritual poverty, and then are immediately comforted by God. My testimony is personally that God comforted me immediately. My sorrow for my own hopeless condition gave way to peace and relief that Christ had so loved me and had brought me into his kingdom. Poverty of spirit and mourning for our sinful condition make men gentle. They feel no need to justify themselves or to be proven right. They do not seek revenge for wrongs done to them because they've committed too many sins themselves and they know it. Now, why would I want to get even with somebody for doing something that I did myself? Meekness comes from knowing God, and it makes you happy. We do not judge others when we are meek because we know deeply in our hearts that we should be judged too. We were loved and redeemed by Jesus instead. Now, I want you, husbands and wives, I want you to think about this the next time you are mad at your spouse. If you are a parent, I want you to think about this the next time you watch one of your children do some insanely stupid thing. You probably did it too, or something very similar to it. The meek forgive because they are constantly aware of how God has forgiven them. Peter asked Jesus, "So how many times should I forgive my brother for offending me? Seven?" Now, seven's a good number. It's a good start. If you're a parent, you're going to have to go a lot higher than that. If you stay married for any period of time, you're going to have to go way higher than that. Jesus said, "How about 70 times seven?" Well, I'm sure if we pinned him down, that might not even be enough. That is certainly way more than Peter imagined. The meek do not worry that they might be cheated. I got cheated recently. Some of you know about it. In a car deal. Some guy just cheated me. But my trust in God kicked in, and I realized that God could have stopped that from happening so that he had a purpose for it to happen to me. And the little bit of money that I lost, God had given it to me in the first place anyway. God has a lot of money. In case you wondered, God has a lot of money. We do not worry that we might be cheated. The meek do not worry that their vote might be subverted by a corrupt state. The meek do not worry that we might be taxed too much or not get what we deserve because we know the entire earth will be ours when Jesus returns. That's how Abraham could say to Lot, "Go ahead and take that. In the kingdom, I'll get it anyway." The gentle do not obsess over what Washington and Sacramento are doing and getting away with. They know that God is watching every perversion and every blasphemy of every earthly leader. They can seek to impoverish us, but God plans to remake the earth in a perfect condition, and when he returns, to give it to you, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. Now, our issues are not new. We think they're new. They're new to us, new to America perhaps, but they're not new. This is what Paul said to the Corinthian church. They were living under the Romans. Talk about a corrupt government, a tyrannical government, a government with no rights who could swoop in and wipe you out at any minute. This is what he said to them, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." They think they're so smart, and we're so dumb. And that was going on in the first century. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. We should put wise in quotes, that they are useless. You ever feel like the stuff you hear out of Washington and Sacramento is stupid and useless? Well, you're right. So then, let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you. You need to know these verses. These are things from the Word of the living God that he says to Christians. And yet we will sit there in front of the TV and we'll lose our mind over what they're doing. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Wow, what a piece of advice to a first century church. I wish we were giving it out to the 21st century church. We know that all attempts to classify and hide evil and sin will be brought to light in the final judgment. The acquitting of the guilty will not go unpunished. Doesn't it drive you nuts when you hear about the wicked being acquitted and the righteous being convicted? Hey, guess what? God is watching that. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You know what the word abomination means? It's a strong word. It means detestable. How would you like to be doing something that God, in the final judgment, detests and is keeping track of? Hey, God's keeping track. He sees every one of those. You hear it reported and you go, what a mess. Our country is just ruined. And yeah, yes, it is. Gentleness says God rules. I can lay down and sleep at night, and so can you. Now, how important is meekness then, or gentleness to God? I'm going to give you a list of things, and I'm going to back it up with some verses. Without it, you cannot be saved, because you will trust in yourself and not in God. Jesus is not only describing the characteristics of the happy, but of the saved, those who have become His children. This is not a question of degrees either, this trust in God. Either you trust only in Christ for every spiritual and earthly need, or you do not. We like to do degrees. It's like, well, I trust God more than my cousin over there or that other guy who goes to that other church. But we need to trust God fully and completely for our lives. We need, in other words, meekness, gentleness, and humility. We need to be instructed by God, and we need it to even testify to Christ's love to other men. Listen to Psalm 149, verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. Before I read the rest, just let that sink in for a minute. The Lord takes pleasure in you. I know a lot of you feel like you need to hide under the bed. You hope that God doesn't know your sin, but he does. You can't believe that he's doing anything except putting up with you, but he isn't. He takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones. And I'm putting in there the meek, because I went back, I checked the Hebrew. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it uses the exact word translated meek by Jesus. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. What a thing to say. How about the prophet Zephaniah? He says, seek the Lord, all you humble or meek of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. James 1, verse 21 says this, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility or in meekness, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. There is nothing more important to you in this life than Christ and his word. And you cannot know Christ apart from the word of God, because it is able to save our souls and to make us happy and joyful and meek and gentle in this world. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let me just say a word about that before we read the rest of that. To sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart means to set aside in your inner person a throne for Jesus to reign on. Set aside Christ, sanctify him as Lord. Back in the 80s, we went through a giant church brouhaha, not in the local church, but in the entire church in America, over whether Jesus was Lord. They called it the Lordship controversy. My own thought was, what controversy? What are we talking about? How can Jesus, the creator of all things, not be Lord? Why are we even discussing this? Well, apparently there were people with the problem in Peter's day. But you, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you why you're such a fool to follow Christ and believe him, to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness, that's our word, meekness, and reverence. Based on all that we have seen in Scripture, let's ask ourselves a simple question then. Are we meek and gentle? Now, it's all right if you're not, okay? Because you can still become that. Do we fight for what we want and to be proven right? Do we read the Bible and come under its preaching with a mind and a heart that's ready to respond to what it says, to change and obey? Do we seek peace with our family, with our parents, with our children, with our spouses, and with our fellow believers? And when you are instructing, like a parent or a Bible teacher, do you do it knowing full well that you are flawed and guilty of ignorance yourself? Blessed then, or happy, is the destitute and mourning sinner who looks to God alone to save him and comfort him. Blessed is the one who is full of tender mercies and humility and gentleness toward all men, and who trusts God to care for his life and to bring him justice. Now, if you don't trust God to care for your life and bring you justice, you cannot be that way towards all men, because they are unjust and they are full of malice. Not only are we happy and joyful, but we shall also inherit everything that God owns. What does God own, by the way? Romans 8 says this: the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs, that means co-heirs, with Christ. That means what Christ inherits, you inherit. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. To inherit means to receive a portion that is rightfully yours, legally. But Satan, for now, has usurped God's rule over the earth. And he's done that with God's permission, by the way, and for God's purposes. Martin Luther said, the devil is God's devil. He thinks he's running amok doing what he wants, but he does what God wants. God restrains him when he wants. You don't need to fear him, you need to fear God. Don't fear the devil, fear God, because the devil is God's devil. Satan has usurped God's rule over the earth with his permission, and the evil seems to prosper and deprive the righteous of our blessings. The Spirit prompted David to give us the meek and gentle response to this world of injustice and depravity. I recommend this psalm to you. You don't have to memorize it, just know where it is. There are two of them in the book of Psalm. One is this one, Psalm 37, and it's easy. If you can remember one, you can remember the other one, because the other one is 73. So if you can remember either one, you can get to the other one. We're going to do 37 this morning. In closing, let me read it to you. Do not fret because of evildoers, and do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. We're about to watch that happen here now, aren't we? Those of you who've lived here a long time. It's green, but in 6 weeks, it's crispy. God says, hey, that's how I feel about the wicked and the evildoers, and they're everywhere. They're on the rise. What you should do is trust in the Lord and do good. Do you have anybody in your life that you can do good to? Then do it. And even if you're not doing them harm, try to think of something more you can do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Stay with God. Stay where he puts you. Be faithful. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is not a name it and claim it This is not a prosperity gospel verse. What this means is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart will be God's desires. He'll give them to you. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light. You do not need to do that yourself. God will do it. And your judgment as the noonday. We all want to be vindicated. We feel like we got to do it. God says, relax, I will do that. Rest in the Lord. We need rest. Wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. They're everywhere. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil doing. You'll just end up being just like them. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the earth or the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth. That's what's going on when you read stuff that comes out of the news and Klaus Schwab and all of these guys, they're going like that, and we feel like it too. The Lord laughs. The next time you're tempted to be disturbed over what they plot and plan, remember that. Listen for the laughter, for he sees their day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword. They have bent the bow to cast down the afflicted and the needy, to slay those who are upright in conduct. Their sword will enter their own heart, and their bows will be broken. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their inheritance will be forever. We're talking about you. They will not be ashamed in the time of evil, and in the days of famine they will have abundance. But the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for not just redeeming us, but for also teaching us how to live. We live in a broken world. Ours is getting extraordinarily broken quickly. But you know all about it. You know who's evil. You know who's righteous. You know who has come to you bringing nothing in their hand, and whom you have loved and saved. And Lord, thank you for the great promises of your word. Help us to internalize them, to be dependent upon you and not upon this world, not upon our income, our retirement. Lord, those are all things that you use to care for us, and we're thankful. But you have promised to care for us, and the wicked have promised to harm us. But you laugh because you see their day is coming. Help us, Lord, to at least giggle at it, to know that we are safe and secure in the hands of the one who loved us and gave himself up for us on the cross. Make us meek, Lord. Make us tender and gentle towards one another, soft as a gentle breeze to our spouses and children and parents and brothers and sisters in Christ. And we pray all of these things, Lord, for your glory, that you might be exalted amongst us and in the world for all to see. Amen.